We're here, brethren, again at this hour to introduce our panelists on a panel study, The Role of Israel in the Kingdom. Our panelists, moderator, Brother Tom Ridgerello, and panelists, Brother Carlton Chandler and Brother Michael Nakora. I turn this meeting over to Brother Tom Ridgerello.
Thank you, Brother Austin. Good evening, brethren. It was suggested that to begin our discussion on the subject that we might ask our two panelists to give a brief synopsis of their view on Israel's role in the kingdom. So I gladly do that. I'd like to hear them both present a brief synopsis of their view, and then we'll discuss some questions after their thoughts. So we begin with Brother Carlton, and then when Brother Carlton finishes, we'll ask Brother Michael to continue.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and good evening, dear brethren. Israel is a subject of which has been on the minds of all of God's people for centuries. But especially in these latter times, brethren have been told to watch Israel and for the fulfillment of prophecy being taken place. And so that's what we are doing. I think all of the Lord's people are doing this. Some of us are a little dismayed, perhaps, at some of the events that are happening in Israel today, especially with the giving back of land. But we do know that it is prophecy that Israel is to return to their land and to have a prominent place, we believe, in God's kingdom. When I think of Israel, I think naturally of the arguments against they're having any part in God's coming kingdom other than the geographical place where God's blessings will flow to the world of mankind. Certainly, if not before, they've had at least almost 2,000 years of exclusive favor from God. It was Amos that he told us in Amos 3:2 that you only have I known of all the families of the earth. But their stubbornness, they lost this favor. Their stubbornness of heart, their many disobedient acts, and finally their rejection of Christ may lead to a conclusion that Israel will not have any prominent place in God's kingdom. The above seems very plausible to many for them not to play a part in the kingdom. But I believe that we shall show, or we will try to show, that there are a multitude of scriptures to show that the nation will play a prominent role in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Certainly, we can agree that God has not cast off his people other than being the exclusive recipients of the favor granted unto them back in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. We find this, that God has not cast off his people in Romans 11, 25 and on. We find it in other scriptures as well. Now, I do feel sure that there are those who feel that many of the scriptures concerning Israel are spiritual only in nature. However, I do not think this to be exactly the fact, because many are directly earthly. Certainly, there are both.
Thank you. Brother Michael?
It is certainly true that at the end of his life on earth, Jesus said to natural Israel, "Your house is left unto you desolate." But Paul said, "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And that's in Romans 11, as Carlton drew our attention to it. Ezekiel 37 contains a prophecy of dry bones that receive life. That prophecy has been fulfilled in our lifetime. God breathes life into this nation, not just to show that he can do it, but because he has a specific role for them to play in the kingdom. In Jeremiah 31:31, God says he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which will be like the covenant he made with them at Sinai. Clearly, this is natural Israel. Paul said in Romans 11, "If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, Clearly, this is natural Israel, not spiritual. The verse goes on to say, how much more their fullness. This is my covenant toward them when I shall take away their sins. That's verse 27 of Romans 11. Isaiah 2, verse 3, talks about the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem while the law goes forth out of Zion. Now, Jerusalem, whether you take it literally or whether you take it symbolically, refers to natural Israel. Now, of course, the blessings that the world receives in the kingdom comes from that great mediator, the Christ, head and body. The ancient worthies are the visible representatives of that kingdom. They are princes in all the earth. Speaking to the nation, God says that, as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. That's Zechariah 8:13. In Genesis 28:14, God speaks to Jacob, not Isaac, to Jacob. And he says, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth are to be blessed in Jacob and in Jacob's seed. Jacob, I believe, pictures the ancient worthies. Jacob's seed pictures the literal nation of Israel, his literal descendants. God selected Israel for a special place in his plan because of his love for the forefathers. Again in Romans 11, as concerning the gospel, they, that's natural Israel, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee.
Let's go back to some real basic questions to begin with. Isn't it inherently unfair to choose one race of people over another for God to bless? I had a relative once, and he said, why would God choose Israel? Why not choose the Italians? And being a relative of mine made him an Italian. How do we answer a fundamental question like that? Why would God favor one nation over another?
Well, Brother Tom, I think that, first of all, Brother Michael brought us a scripture, and I think that scripture needs to be given again. There is an excellent point being made in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared unto old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, to me, and perhaps to you, that could very similarly mean favoritism. And we know that God does not work in that manner. For instance, Romans 9:21-24. Does not the potter have the power over the clay to make one, the right out of one lump of clay, pottery for one noble purpose and one for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. The point is, though, that God is not showing particular favoritism, but he has that particular right. And he reads the heart, we cannot. And therefore, I think that when he says that Israel is his, and he has chosen them on the basis of everlasting love and perpetual or continuing love, I think that we need to understand that who is speaking and his role. And that's the Heavenly Father. That's his prerogative. No, I don't think it's necessarily favoritism. as you might believe.
Okay, so the Father has a choice to bless and choose who
he wants
to.
He has the right.
Okay. Michael,
I love Carlton's Romans 9:20 scripture, because when I heard you ask the question, is it fair? It comes to mind with, is it right for the potter to make one really nice vessel and another vessel not so nice? I mean, what right does the potter have to do that? And that verse makes it very clear when you use that analogy that the potter can do anything that he wants. And from Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, verses 5 and 6, we have a wonderful scripture that he selected them not because they were so good. Probably your friend thought that they ought to select the Italians, because it would have gone a lot better if he had done that.
I doubt it.
But that's not what the scripture says. It almost is the case. I picked you because you're about the worst that I could have picked. And I'll read it. Deuteronomy 9, 5, and 6, where they're being told it's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations that the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And here's the operative phrase: that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised, and it is because of that promise that he fulfills it in drawing them into a covenant relationship with them. So it ends, understand that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people.
Very good. I have a couple of reactions to what you said. Choosing them because of the faith of their fathers, it's not indiscriminate. There was faith that started the whole process. And I think that's important, because what it does for the world and the kingdom, when they realize why Israel was chosen, it elevates faith.
Yes.
They were chosen because faith started the whole process. I think that's an important distinction.
Yes, Brother Tom, there's another point. There's a couple of scriptures that point out God's overrulings in one way or another. And one of them is Exodus 33:19. There it says, my ways are not your ways. That's Isaiah 55, not Exodus. It's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And then we have Exodus 33:19. And that Exodus 33:19 says, and the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And then he says this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Once again, it's the Father's prerogative.
Okay. You know, what would make it unfair is if Israel was blessed indiscriminately for no reason and everyone else was cursed to eternal torture.
Right.
That would make it, we couldn't defend that position.
Right. Right.
But the fact that Israel is chosen and the purpose they're chosen is to bless the rest of the families of the earth,
right.
There's
right.
no unfairness there.
Right.
They're used for a good purpose.
Right.
Okay, let's move on, because I know we don't want to get bogged down at the beginning of our questions. You know, we use the phrase "blesser nation" all the time to describe Israel's role in the kingdom. It's not a phrase itself that's in the scriptures. What does it mean? Why do we use it?
Well, Tom, I think if it is in the scriptures, and I have three scriptures that I feel are important in this, and I'll give them to you. Zechariah 8:13. It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. That's scripture number one.
Pretty close.
Probably pretty close, but not quite close enough, because it doesn't have exactly the phrase "blesser nation." So let's try another one. Isaiah 19, 23 to 25, from the Knox translation. Following the Ed Fay rule, the correct translation is the one that agrees with your thought. I read to you from Knox. It can be found, but it is a rather obscure translation. There will be a high road then between Egypt and the Assyrians. Either shall visit the other, and under Egypt, and Egypt under Assyria will be at peace. And with these a third people shall be matched. Who but Israel, source of the whole world's happiness? Such blessing the Lord of hosts has pronounced upon it. Blessed be my people in Egypt, and the home I have made for the Assyrian to dwell in. But Israel is my land of choice. And then finally, the scripture that I alluded to in my introductory remarks, Genesis 28:14, when God says to Jacob that it is in thee and in thy seed that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I believe that those phrases mean specifically Jacob as a symbol of the ancient worthies, his seed as a symbol of the entire nation itself. And so it is for those reasons that I believe that we are justified in using the phrase. These verses explain their role, and it certainly is to deliver blessings.
Okay, very good. Brother Carlton?
Yeah, and there's another one, too. I appreciate what Brother Michael said. In Isaiah 60, verse 14, we read this. The sons also of those that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that have despised thee shall bow down themselves at the soles of thy feet, and they will call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Well, I think that's pretty specific when some say, well, I can put that in this spiritual sense. But I think it's pretty specific here, speaking in this 60th chapter about the nation of Israel.
Very good. So the concept of the blessings of the kingdom coming through the nation of Israel are very powerful in the scriptures. The exact phrase may not appear, although if you keep looking for a translation, you might find
one. If you look long enough, you can find one.
Okay. Thank you. There is a quote in the first volume that brethren have discussed for a long time on page 297. It says, though the future blessings, like the past, will be to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, it will be in the matter of time only that the Jews will have precedence to divine favor. It's interesting. To time only that the Jews will have precedence to divine favor. What does Brother Russell mean by that phrase? Do you agree with that? It's an in time only thing that Israel will have precedence?
Well, again, Brother Tom, I think when we go back and read the volume here on page 297, I don't think you can stop with page 297. Number one, you have to read further. But Brother Russell, I think on 297, is referring to the millennial age. And he goes on to say on the matter of time, and he was speaking here of the time that the Jews once again will have God's favor returned to them, this divine favor, and they will then be a blessing due to their natural consequence of their training under the law in time, which will bring them to Christ. There is a time element. And though it perhaps will be a remnant at the beginning, it will bring them as a people during the second advent. And as a people, they will be a first fruit among the nations. Now, this is a quote. So I'm going to say unquote at this point. And then I'd like to go on to page 299, volume 1, second paragraph, page 299. And we quote, in view of the knowledge given to us, we have the assurance that Israel is yet to be used of the Lord in service as his agency in the blessing of the world. Unquote.
So you're equating that phrase, the first fruits among the nations, to that concept of time. Israel
in the concept
the blessing
of time,
first.
Yes.
Very good. Brother Michael?
Well, your question was, do I agree with the statement?
Okay.
I almost don't see how anybody could disagree with it, because I don't think anybody believes that this precedence to divine favor is going to continue into the ages to come, for example. I think that the focus is on what happens during the kingdom, during the millennial age. So I think almost everybody can agree with it. The problem is that because Brother Russell didn't define time only, there are some brethren that are perfectly happy to give them the precedence to divine favor for a day, 2 days, a week if need be, and that's it. I mean, that gave them a precedence to divine favor in time only. So the definition of time then becomes very, very abbreviated. I am inclined to think that this special favor shown to Israel will extend throughout the kingdom, throughout the 1,000-year kingdom. And since we are quoting Brother Russell in this context, and I like what Carlton has done, because he's forced us to look at the wider context of where this phrase, which is so often quoted, has come from, I'd like to quote from the third volume, page 293. In the restitution work of the future, fleshly Israel, recovered from blindness, shall be used as a medium through whom the streams of salvation, issuing from the glorified spiritual Israel, shall flow to all the families of the earth.
Let me define what I think he's saying and tell me if we're saying the same thing. He's saying that you have a group of people who have divine blessing and favor, Israel, and you have a huge group, the world of mankind, who don't. So they have precedence in time. As this group comes into this group, the precedence disappears because now the whole group has divine favor.
I think that's exactly right. I had never defined it that way, but I think that's right.
Okay, so it's not really even addressing the issue,
right,
will it continue
right,
to have divine...
Right.
Once you have divine favor,
right,
you have divine favor.
Right.
Okay. Anything further on that?
Well, I'm not sure that I can agree fully with that, because I found a scripture later on that seems to indicate that this favor will continue to a certain degree. I haven't got it right here at my hand right now. When I find it, I'll bring it up.
Okay. I was just discussing Brother Russell's thought in the volume. I think Israel itself will have a precedence over the world, and I think that's shown on our chart where it's above the rest of the world. Okay, we'll get to that in a little bit. I'd like to get practical now and talk about Israel's experiences as a blessed nation. Give me some practical suggestions and ideas on how that's going to work. Now, we're speculating possibly. We're trying to understand what Israel's experiences of the past will do for them in the future. But I think it could be a very beneficial discussion. Some practical examples of how the blessings will flow to the world of mankind.
Go ahead.
Well, it seems to me that one of the very first things that they will learn when they are brought back from the dead and they realize the reason for why all of this has happened is that they, of all people, can say that they have firsthand experience that obeying the Lord brings blessings and disobeying brings hardship. We've already had the idea of the double, where we have a period of favor and a period of disfavor, and that disfavor certainly has been very intense. Now they see the role that they have to play in the kingdom, and that all the promises that have been made to the forefathers have been fulfilled beyond their wildest imaginations. And so I think that those faithful ones in Israel will certainly become an example to the entire world of mankind. An example I like to use that may be a little alarming is the role that the United States plays to the rest of the world. The United States has been founded on the principle of democracy, and at least in recent years has been founded on the principle of technology. And consequently, it stands as an example for the whole rest of the world. The communist systems essentially reached the point where they said, we want what you want, what you have. We want what you have. And the way we get it is not with the system that we have. That doesn't work. And so they come here, they're educated in our schools, then they go back to their countries, they try to apply those principles, and as such, we see them having a greater prosperity for their people. I could see a similar analogy in the kingdom, where because of the experiences that Israel has, they become the teachers. And so the representatives from the various nations go there for their instruction, and then return home and try to implement those principles that Israel is now following and producing such prosperity that the rest of the nation say, we want to have what you have.
Okay, very good. For the crowd.
Can I go back a little bit? I found the scripture. The scripture that I'm not so sure doesn't apply to beyond the millennial age is found in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, that beautiful chapter that we talk about the bringing of the nation of Israel back as the valley of dry bones and so forth. This is found right at the very end of the chapter 37. And it reads this way, starting with verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them, multiply them, set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And then verse 28, 27. My tabernacle shall be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So I'm not so sure that when we talk about the nation of Israel that we're just talking about blessings flowing and only the nation of Israel even being used just for the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom.
But if I understand what Tom was suggesting earlier, it was that if the nation of Israel, which starts, I think, with the literal descendants of Jacob, begins to expand as people become adopted into this family, adopted Israelites, if I dare say, to the point where it covers the whole globe, then I could see the scripture apply to Israel, but now Israel, at the end of the kingdom processes, has become global as opposed to local.
But Carlton is saying that it's still a distinction between the nation of Israel and the rest of the world.
Yes, and I have another scripture that I want to share a little bit later at a different question where it seems like that's an entirely, it's a possibility. But I sort of get a little nervous when we try to speculate about what will happen in the ages to come because the scriptures are so quiet about that period of time.
Well, I totally agree with that. Yeah. It's just that I saw this scripture and it brought things to my own mind you know, when we think about time, sometimes we want to put a definite pinpoint on it. Now, let me go back to your original question.
I don't remember.
How will they be a blessing in the kingdom? I think that we can see, number one, is that what the Jews went through will make them very sympathetic and very tender-hearted towards others of the world. From what they went through and all of their trials and their difficulties, the law was used to bring them to Christ. Most didn't accept Christ. That's true. And the nation as a whole was cast off, as we found in Matthew 23. But nevertheless, the divine laws which kept them in check, the new covenant laws will be mastered by them. And I think that their hearts, as it become very tender, they will be a blessing in that way. They'll know how to, they themselves will be able to help others to deal with their faults and their difficulties. And secondly, where's the technology? Brother Michael alluded to technology. We're in a technological age. Most of the great inventions and hits have come from Israel, have come from the Jewish people. And I think that that's going to be used during God's kingdom. Other nations are going to recognize they're the only nation that is functioning on a rational basis. And because of that, I think they will be a blessing to the rest of the world with their technology. It won't be, well, look at the Jews, they got all the money. Look at the Jewish people, they got all the land and all of this. It's not that. They'll finally realize, hey, God is dealing with them. And so they'll be looked to.
You know, we often look at Israel from a negative standpoint because of the great degree of unfaith that there was there. But we're talking about the Jews who were rightly exercised by the law. So there was a tremendous amount that they learned by having the law. You know how the mind of God works to a limited extent by understanding the law. You know the importance of justice. You know the importance of blood atonement. And I think when Israel is finally explained what those sacrifices were all about, that they're going to be thrilled with it and they're going to pour their hearts out to the world that atonement was necessary. Not blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ was necessary. And so they're going to relate that so easily to the law that they learned. Knowing what God expects of you as a person, as an individual, I think a Jew will be better equipped than anyone else because they had the law of what God expected on an individual, personal basis, not just a national basis. The experiences they had during the seven-year desolation or the diaspora in the gospel age, now many Jews became bitter and angry over that, but a Jew who was rightly exercised, I believe, learned in a time of punishment and persecution, how do you keep doing what God wants you to do when everyone else is trying to kill you? How do you keep trying to please your Heavenly Father when the Gentiles think you murdered their Messiah? I mean, those are practical lessons that a Jew is going to be able to use to go to the world who maybe have had similar experiences. That world, you know, the concept is it's not that different than the church being compassionate, as Brother Carlton said. So I think that's a very practical use for Jews who are rightly exercised. Just a couple more points. Israel is the only kingdom who ever lived under a theocracy. Well, that's the way the kingdom is going to eventually work. So knowing how to be a citizen in a theocracy is going to be something they're going to be able to convey to the world. And one last point, and I'm sure there are many more practical sides to this, is we have at least two kings of Israel who cleansed the land of idolatry. You had Hezekiah and Josiah. And one thing about Josiah, when he went to destroy all the idols, he just didn't break them up. He ground them to powder. And that's thrilling because he wanted the remembrance of idolatry to be so far removed from his brethren that he ground them to powder. There are many, many idolatrous nations in the world today who are going to have to learn how to cleanse their lives of idolatry. So I think there are very many practical ways that this tiny nation, who though they were favored, that favor caused them a lot of pain and heartache, are going to be able to translate that into very practical, usable things in the kingdom. Do you have anything further on that?
No, I think that the point, though, is very good. If you don't know how the story comes out, it's very confusing. Just like this key question of why does God permit such evil in this world? And to most people, they ask it as a rhetorical question. There is no answer to it. But they don't know how it comes out at the end. And I think that in the kingdom, they will then understand the answer to the question that even if we give them today, they don't understand.
They'll see real-life examples of it, not just a theory as we present it. Let's go to Joel 2:28. That's a scripture we often quote as a kingdom scripture. And let me read verse 27 and just part of 28. And I like to relate this to Israel. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass after that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. How do you think Israel will contribute to the work of that scripture of pouring out God's Spirit in all flesh? What will their contribution be to that process?
I don't know. Tom loves this question. And he has some really good ideas. I think that the scriptures are largely silent, other than in the general way that we've already spoken of. And I think that all of those things would contribute. But I am hoping that time permits Tom to share his ideas on this.
Well, thanks a lot. You're a big help. Brother Carlton?
You're up.
I'm up. Anybody know? Well, my only thought was in trying to understand what the pouring of the Spirit is on the world of mankind. We understand it, how it works during the Gospel Age. How do you become begotten by the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to understand the truth first, at least a certain measure of truth to be begotten by the Spirit. And then you have to see its application in your heart, and then you have to consecrate your heart. And a lot of the influences that come to play in your life are brethren who help understand the truth, brethren who help you apply the truth in your life, who show you what consecration is. There are definitely outside influences that come in your life that help that Spirit to grow in you. I don't think it's going to be very different in the kingdom. I think Israel will go to the world because of the fullness of spirit that they have dwelling in them. And they will do the same thing. They will explain the truth to the world. They will explain the application of truth to the world. And they will say, now this is what you have to do in your life in order to have the Spirit in your life and dwell in you. So I think it's not that different than it is in the Gospel Age, mm-hmm. except to begin, of course, to a new nature. Okay, we'll move on. That was my question. Let's see. Next question. What will Israel's role be in the early stages of the kingdom from the time that God fights for Israel?
Well, we moved these questions around so I can't find my notes half the time.
I'm sorry about
that. What you're
talking
about.
Well, I'll say a few words while Carlton finds this. We figured we would run out of time, so we wanted to prioritize our questions. But I don't have the details, because I think the scriptures are silent about that. But the obvious example is that they are showing to the world the example of faith and how God answers prayer, because this will be that great example. And I think that it is as an example and as the nations see the blessings that they are receiving that they will have a leadership role to play in the kingdom.
Okay, and you described that well earlier. When people see the blessings that are in Israel, they will want to have that.
Right.
Okay.
I think that's exactly the point right there, I would say.
There's one scripture that popped out at me when I looked at this question in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Let's see, verses 2 and 3, and then I'd like to skip maybe to verse 16. Well, let's just go to 16. 2 and 3 is Jacob's trouble. The Lord fights for Israel. And then verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon him shall be no rain. Now, no rain could be literal, because that would certainly devastate a country, or it could be figurative of blessings, as you described earlier. The connection to the Feast of Tabernacles, I thought, was interesting. The Feast of Tabernacles was kept for two things. One, to remember the harvest, and the other thing is to remember the deliverance from Egypt. So here, the nations of the world are going to Israel to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a remembrance of Israel's deliverance, and really it's also a remembrance of their own deliverance. Israel was greatly blessed by being delivered from Egypt, but compared to being delivered from sin and death, that was a small thing. Mm-hmm. So I think the world will maybe make another feast or join in the spirit of this feast to commemorate their own deliverance of from sin and death and the personal sin and grievances that they had in their own heart and spirit. So I think Israel will be at the focal point of that, pointing those things out. Mm-hmm. So I thought that was an excellent tie-in with the role of Israel. Anything further, Brother Carlton?
Well, you know, during the early stages of the kingdom, there is no doubt that the ancient worthies will be the spiritual government that emanates from Israel. And they'll establish this new covenant, which Israel will embrace at that particular time. But later, all Israel, having the benefit of their training under the law and their many trials, will join in bringing the blessings to the world. We've already discussed that. Mm-hmm. So I think that their Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was observed on the 15th day of the seventh month. It was to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness. They had this holy convocation for 8 days, actually. And the offering, they offered many sacrifices. So I think that, as is pointed out, they'll be the first to come into this arrangement and will be a blessing along that line.
Okay.
They'll show with their past experiences of the law what this was about. Okay. Sorry.
Excuse me for speculating a little more. You know I love to speculate.
Yes, I do. And I want you to do it, Tom.
I can see the nations of the world coming to Israel and sharing each of their stories. You know, every nation is unique. Every race of people had their own unique experiences. And just relating to one another in testimonies or some type of exchange, how the Lord delivered them, how they blessed them, how the Lord purified their worship. Every nation is going to have its own story, its own picture of deliverance. There's another scripture in Isaiah 66 that we just can't pass by. It is just beautiful. It shows Israel's role in comforting the nations. Isaiah 66, 10 through 13. It says, "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolation, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees, and one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." You know, the world will just have come through the greatest time of trouble ever in the history of mankind. And I think they're confused. They don't know why all this destruction happened, but they know Israel's at the center of it somehow. And I think Israel will go out and they will comfort the world. And they'll say, destruction had to come, your institutions had to be removed, Satan had to be bound, but now come the blessings. Here is the comfort message. And I love that picture of a mother dangling her child on her knees. What a picture of comfort. And even from Israel's perspective, you have to give them credit for the sympathy that this shows in their heart for the world of mankind. Here, through their whole history, virtually, they've been persecuted, they've been hated, they've been called all sorts of names. But here, after seeing the blessings of God and finally understanding his plan, They're going to be comforters to the world of mankind. So I think that's a key role. The Gentile nations will be dangled on her knees. That is neat. Okay, let's move on to another question. Let's see. Zechariah 8:23. This is our question number four. It says that 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. I think you mentioned this in your opening comments, Brother Carlton. What does that mean? How does it relate to the scripture earlier in Isaiah 2:4, where the law would go forth from Zion and the word from Jerusalem?
Well, at the time that this happens, I think that this, to me, represents 10 different nations that will recognize Israel as the place where God is dealing with and coming to, and so they'll want to come into this. They'll say, "This is, we know that God is with you," and they'll go there. Now, you said Isaiah 2:4.
Yes.
Is that right?
Well, 2:3 maybe.
Isaiah 2:3. Let's look at that a minute. Yeah, many people will say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And these 10 nations, I believe, are 10 nations of the earth who will be in the forefront at that particular time, recognizing that God is, that the only nation that is functioning and functioning in a proper manner is Israel. And they're going to, so these scriptures together, taken together, 10 men shall take hold of him that is a Jew, take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and say, "We'll go with you." I think it's a practical point that at that particular time, they'll recognize that Israel is the only place where there's a decent government and where law and order is emanating from. I think that's the way I would understand it.
Why 10 nations there? Because of the 10 men?
Well, it seems to intimate that men represent nations here. And I think that there may be only 10 generalized workable nations at that particular time that would recognize Israel. The others may be in total chaos. I don't know how Brother Michael understands that. That's not a very easy scripture, frankly, to understand.
Okay. Thank you. Brother Michael,
there's no question. I think everybody in the room agrees that when you read 10 men shall take hold of the skirt, that this is not 10 literal men, and this is not taking hold of a literal skirt. So the only question then is that what are we to get from this? And I agree that men certainly represent a vastly more individuals than just one. But my preference is to look at 10 as a symbol of human completeness, so that it is a symbol for the complete world of mankind, who reach forth like that woman that had the issue of blood. She wanted to touch just the hem of his garment. She said, "If I can just do that, I'll be healed." And she did that, and she was healed. And so I think that goes through my mind when I read a scripture like this, that they say, you know, if I can just touch the skirt, the hem of the foremost Jew of all, which was, of course, Jesus Christ. And if I can just do that, then I can be healed. And as far as how this ties to Isaiah 2:3, it seems to me that from this scripture that the Christ, head and body, sends forth the law. It comes forth from Zion. But where is it administered? It is administered from Jerusalem. And although I said earlier, whether it is literal or symbolic, I come down on the side of literal. I think that it is the most appropriate place for the globe's capital of any other place that could be picked. You think of this country, the laws are made in Congress. But they are administered essentially by the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. And so the administration of the law that is handed down is in Washington, D.C., in this country. So I think likewise, the law comes down from heaven, the heavenly phase of the kingdom. It is administered from Jerusalem.
I like the connection with the woman with the issue of blood. It was her faith that led her to reach out. And so the comparison to the faith of the Gentile nations reaching out to Israel, I think, is a good one. Tell me what you think of this thought. Maybe this has no connection, but remember in Numbers, the 15th chapter, the Israelites were told to put a blue fringe around the hem of their garments. In verse 39, it says why. Why God wanted them to wear a blue fringe. And I think to this day, many Jews do that.
Numbers?
Numbers 15:39. And this might relate very much to what you said earlier, Brother Michael. It says that the reason God wanted them to put that fringe on was so that they may look upon it and remember all the commandments of God and to do them. And verse 40, and to be holy unto God. That was the reason God wanted them to put a fringe on their garment. And here you have the nations of the earth taking hold of the skirt, which might also contain the fringe. And that seems to relate to Isaiah 2:4, that the law, it was a remembrance for the Jews to keep the law. And so when the Gentiles are coming and they touch that hem, the same remembrance, they're coming under the law too. And so the law is received by the Gentiles.
Yes, and I'd like to go back to what Brother Michael said in under that scripture in Zechariah 8:23. The word 10 there does seem to be a complete number. And it'd be just as well to read it, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that all shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even all will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Because of backing up one verse, you've got the scripture here, many people and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. So it isn't just 10 men. It couldn't be, that number couldn't represent just 10 people. And it may not be just 10 nations either. I like what Brother Michael thought, has his thought there, that it could be a representative of all the nations of the earth that come to recognize Israel as the only place where there's a workable government. That's the way that I would understand it.
You're bringing us to the fringe as a way of remembrance. It caused my mind to go back to something you said earlier about the Feast of Tabernacles, that this would be done once each year as a remembrance. And we know how the Passover had to be celebrated, so that when your children ask you, why are you doing this, you will explain these things. It's as though if you don't have these rituals, you are in danger of forgetting. And, you know, I had never thought about it, never heard the thought, that there might be a similar ritual once each year that would be like the Feast of Tabernacles, that would be celebrated forever as this remembrance of what God has wrought on their behalf.
We need reminders.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah, we really do. One thought that just occurred to me, and I usually get in trouble when I spit out thoughts that just occurred to me. How about the 10 toes of the image? They represented the Gentile nations. Could it be maybe a reference back, now this is a Gentile nation as a whole?
Tom, that's a great question, and tomorrow night they're going to tell us.
Okay, all right. But the 10 just struck me, that there were 10 toes, and that was the Gentile nations as well.
Right.
Okay, let's move on. We're running out of time. Will God accept every Jew? Is being born a Jew automatically make you part of the Blesser Nation?
I think God will accept all Jews who willingly want to associate themselves with and be a part of that nation.
So, what's yes or no?
If your question is, will all Jews want to willingly be a part of and be associated with that nation, my answer is no.
Okay, Brother Carl?
Well, you'd have to say no. Unless they become Israelites indeed, unless they accept and come into Christ and recognize Christ as their Messiah, no, I don't think they'd be part of that blesser nation, if you want to use that term again. But I do think that it's my feeling, really, that the majority of the Jewish people who have had anything to do with God in the past and His goodness towards them, yes, they will be part of that group that God will be dealing with and through them to the world of mankind, yes.
And one group that comes to mind is, and we didn't get time to look at it, but when God purges the rebels of Israel, they were rebels against God's way of doing things. So I wouldn't think that they probably will have part in the special place of the nation of Israel. Is our time up? 4 minutes. We can go right to the end.
Yes, it's really up.
It is up, okay.
but who's counting?
Okay. You want just a quick thought on will Israel exist as a nation for ages to come?
I don't think the scriptures say, but the one verse that intrigues me that I rarely hear referred to is Jeremiah 30. That in verse 3 he talks about, I will cause them to return to their land. In verse 11, I am with thee, says the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, I will not make a full end of thee. So that's evidently the arbitrary distinctions and divisions into nation states that we see today will disappear except for Israel. Now, whether that distinction is going to continue into the ages to come, frankly, I don't think so, because I like your idea. The idea that essentially this nation grows as people become a part of it, and so that in the ages to come, we have the single nation under God.
Okay. Brother Russell calls it the world will become Israelitish.
Yes.
Brother Crowell?
Well, that's good. I still come back to Ezekiel 37, and I'm wondering about the word, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever.
Well, someone
now,
might
is
say,
that going to be for ages? Somebody might bring that up. It says evermore here. It might be good to look into that. But it goes on in the next verse to say, the sanctuary will be in the midst of them evermore again.
Someone might say, well, you know, when the world is all Israelitish and it's all one, why the distinction? But the way I look at it is a big brother is always a big brother.
Mm-hmm.
When you bless both children, the big brother always has a greater measure of respect.
Mm-hmm.
And probably that might be all it comes down to, mm-hmm. a greater measure of respect because of the faith and lives that they lived in the past. So I don't see that changing ever.
Right.
Well, thank you, brethren. It's been very enjoyable to study with you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together looking into a portion of thy word. We thank you so much for the hopes and promises that you give us, and we thank you for the truth that inspires our hearts, and we do long and pray for the full establishment of your kingdom. Father, help us to give comfort to thy special nation Israel at every opportunity. Help us to point them to the promises and the truth that they will be a tremendous blessing to the world. We long for that time. We thank you for your heart and your character that has planned it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.